I have to tell you that as a preacher, I don't know if this is true for all preachers, though I suspect true for many. Whenever I hear scripture read like the scripture we've heard today, or even from the Book of Wisdom, I almost want to just basically shut up and sit down. Because it's so clear and so compelling and so important. And the first part of what we heard read today actually isn't from the canon of Scripture, but from the Book of Wisdom. And let me just take a couple of seconds and explain what that is and why we read it. There were a number of books written between the close of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament canon in that period of time, a couple of hundred years. They're called intertestamental literature because they came between those two testaments. And these are writings that were done in the Jewish community of the time. And they are honored because of the wisdom contained in them and the holy counsel, the godly counsel contained in them. But they are not believed by most of the church, particularly the Protestant church, to rise to the level of the canon of Scripture. They have been included with the Old and New Testament for a very, very long time. And in fact, Jerome, who did the first translation into a common tongue, Latin at the time, from Hebrew and Greek, also translated all of the intertestamental literature, what's called the Apocrypha sometimes, but noted next to it that it did not rise to the level of inspiration by the Holy Spirit that the other literature did. The Apocrypha was in Luther's Bible, and he had the same impression of it, that it was not in the canon of Scripture, but that it contained godly counsel and was helpful for us in understanding who God was, but we do not consider it to be inspired Scripture. The Catholic Bible these days, the Roman Catholic Bible, includes all of those books, and they are actually placed in between other books, and they now consider it to be part of their canon, which we don't. Interestingly, because Jerome, who is the first doctor of the church, did not. But that's the current state of it. It's why we read it for its godly counsel, but when we read it at the end, we do not say the word of the Lord, and we don't respond, thanks be to God. Rather, we say, here ends the reading, and there's no response. Just so you have a picture of why those words are read. And I'm going to repeat a couple of them as I preach here, because there's really good counsel there. I want to start, however, first with the Ferengi rules of acquisition. Who's familiar with these? Ferengi rules of acquisition. All right. I confess to being a fan of Star Trek. And the Ferengi are a race with really big ears and really sharply pointed teeth that have become a part of the Federation of Planets. And so they have to deal with all the other planets, including people from Earth, and Earth has to deal with them. But the Ferengi culture has fundamental cultural values which are at odds with the cultural values of many other planetary species. And so they have a whole list of values that they share. And I'm going to read a couple of them. Some of them I won't read because you'd carry me out of here on a rail. You want to hear one of those?
Yeah.
You ask. Right. Anybody who doesn't want to hear it, raise your hand. Okay, all right, so it's on you now. A woman wearing clothes is like a man in the kitchen. All right. Well, let me read some of the ones that are more relevant here to us. If you can't break a contract, bend it. Small print leads to large risk. I like this one. Greed is eternal. Anything worth selling is worth selling twice. But this one, which is really more germane this morning, you can't cheat an honest customer, but it never hurts to try. Now, the reason I share that is because it's really what we heard about the wicked in the Book of Wisdom. And I want to read that again. The ungodly by their words and deeds summoned death, considering him a friend. They pined away and made a covenant with him, because they are fit to belong to his company. For they reasoned unsoundly, saying to themselves, short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a life comes to an end. And then they begin to talk about all of the things they're going to do for their pleasure. And then this, let us oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow, nor regard the gray hairs of the aged. But let our might be our law of right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. This is Ferengi. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. Isn't that extraordinary? And I know when I think about our culture, this is the culture that we are raised in, cultural values that we have, some of them are those. And we are, in effect, blind to them because it's a part of who we are and how we were raised. And taking a step back and looking at them is virtually impossible for us. It's very difficult. And I would say this is true in some ways of capitalism. Now, I think capitalism is a very efficient means of trade. And I mean this sincerely and succinctly, that a capitalist economy tends to allow the value of a commodity be matched by price. In other words, the price naturally raises to the value that the commodity has to me. Now, there are all sorts of other forces in a capitalist economy which will bend that out of shape, but the minute that you see a capitalist economy or an economy where price controls are imposed and the price of something doesn't match its value, something happens. And usually what happens is a shortage. It's why, if you were around at the time when Jimmy Carter imposed price controls on gasoline, immediately there was a shortage of gasoline, because the producers of it wouldn't produce it because the price they could get didn't meet the costs that they incurred in making it. Now, I don't want to do economics 101 here, but my point is that capitalism isn't wholly evil, as Marx might have suggested. There is real efficiency in capitalism, but there is also a kind of greed, at least at the edges of capitalism, which we need to be cognizant of. And it is the way in which people use it and use the marketplace to oppress and take advantage of the innocent and even of the greedy. And I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Many of you remember Lena Goff, wonderful, wise, and godly woman, a member of this congregation for a long time, went from this life into the next a couple of years ago, around her 90th birthday? 97th, oh gee. Shows what I remember, 97th birthday. What most of you don't know, and I wasn't about to talk about this while Lena was still alive, when she was in the nursing home in the last couple years of her life, still sharp but unable to get around other than a wheelchair, she received a letter in the mail from a lottery agency in Europe telling her that she had won $7 million. And Lena, being the trusting soul that she was, didn't suspect that there might be anything false about this, and in fact began dreaming about what she could do with $7 million. She had almost no relatives, but she had this family of God. And so in her planning was an enormous gift that she would make to resurrection as a way to bless resurrection at the end of her life. And because she wanted to surprise us with it, she told no one, including me. And so she wrote back to the people who sent her the letter, asking how to go about having those funds transferred to her bank account. And they wrote her and said, give us your bank account number and the information, and you will have to pay some fees in order to transfer the money to you. And they took $7,000 from her. Let us not spare the widow or regard the gray hairs of the aged. From the Book of Wisdom. And that's what they did to our beloved Lena. Anybody here know about Yellow Kid Wile? Ever heard of him? Famous Chicago con man. Con people all over the country, Chicago roots, lived during the 30s and 40s, produced some enormous cons, some of which you saw if you ever saw the movie Sting and the kinds of cons they did in there. Yellow Kid Wile was the originator of many of those cons. And his principle was a little bit different. The people who scammed Lena took advantage of someone who was innocent and who had a good heart, and they took advantage of that innocence and naivete. Yellow Kid Wile had a slightly different approach. What he would do is play on people's greed. And he would say something like, you know that scam where there's going to be a race, and the results of the race are going to be telegraphed to the local off-track betting office. And so what Wile would do is he would rent a building next door to it, and then he would come to someone and would say, I have put a piece of wire in between the originating telegraph office at the racetrack and the off-track betting office. Today it would be a computer. And when the results are transmitted, I capture them first and then retransmit them to the off-track betting parlor. And it's going to cost me probably $30,000 to set this operation up. But if you will give me $30,000 to help set it up, what we will do is we'll capture those results and we'll hold them while you go next door and bet. And you put your money down there, $1,000, whatever, you bet. Come back and then I'll release the results to the office. We will already know who won and your $1,000 will become $100,000 depending upon the odds against the horse. And we can do this over and over and over again. And so some quote-unquote innocent person would then give Yellow Kid Wild $30,000 to buy the equipment and rent the room. Now they were not innocent. They were participating in his fraud. And so he was playing on their greed and he used that to steal their money. And Yellow Kid Wild, in his autobiography where he details a lot of these scams that he did, says, it is very difficult to cheat an honest man. The Ferengi would say, but you can try. And Wilde probably would have said, but you can try. But what he did instead is he relied on the greed, the willingness of others to enter into the scam in order to cheat them. there is in this, and the reason I bring it up, a way of looking at the world and a way of interacting with the world where our goal is to succeed even at someone else's expense. I don't think God has any objection at all to our doing the best job we can of whatever it is that we do, our profession, or our hobby, or our relationships with each other. I think He really does desire for us to do this as well as we possibly can. He does object when we use whatever gifts He's given us to take advantage of someone else, to win out over them, to beat them. Some of you know that I have friends and acquaintances, a handful, who are billionaires. I have many, many more friends who are multi-millionaires. Some of them are just the nicest folks that you could want to know. And some of them say, not only is it important for me to win, it's important for you to lose. Literally, I've heard those words. Or we're not only going to go up against our competition, we're going to cut off their oxygen. And I confess to having some of these same kinds of thoughts myself when I come into situations which either are implicitly competitive or which I, in my sinfulness, make competitive. And I remember one time entering into a calculus class in college. Now, just by way of background, I didn't do real well in school from about sixth grade through high school. I graduated in the lower third of my class in high school. And it wasn't until later on when I realized that I wasn't as stupid as I thought I was. And thanks much to my folks for helping me realize that I began to do way better in school. Way better. But it reached the point of extremity when I was in a calculus class, and as I sat down on the first day, and the professor began introducing subjects and talking to students in the class, that I looked around the room and wondered to myself, who is the person in this room that will be my greatest competition for the highest grade this semester? Think about that for, I don't know, a nanosecond or a second or two or whatever. This is a really bizarre thought to have going into a class. I mean, even if you really want to do well, even if you really want to learn, even if you'd really like to get an A, to sit and think, who will be my primary competition for the top grade in this class? And what do I have to do to make sure that I win and he or she doesn't? And I don't mean cheating by that. I didn't have that thought. But it was this competitive drive, even in a circumstance where it didn't need to be. Where what I ought to be trying to do is learn. What I was doing was looking at competition. And so it's in this context, in this sense, that I come to the book of James. James, brother of Jesus. I always like to think, what had it to be like to be his brother? Man. David says, Dad always liked you best. Funny. James 3, I'm starting in verse 16. Starting in verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless, evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives and or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom or the humility of wisdom. In other words, this isn't proud, condescending, self-righteous, let me straighten you out because I know more about living in life and how to do this job or how to succeed in this class than you do, but with humility. And in fact, I would say, let me say this, in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, when you read of wisdom, and I believe this understanding persisted through this Jewish community that became the root of the Christian church, the word wisdom was not applied to a person who sat alone on a hill like a guru and had people come to him or her for pearls to be dropped from their lips. The word wisdom was synonymous with a skilled craftsperson. Synonymous. And so it was the person who had been making pots for 40 years, or the person who had been making sandals or tents or anything else for a very long time who was considered wise and who had wisdom. The two were inseparable conceptually. And so there is a sense in Scripture of wisdom comes from the doing of life as best you can of the tasks of life over and over again and all of the things that trouble and oppress in the course of that time. That's where wisdom comes from. And so this wisdom with humility that James talks about, the sense of that isn't a braggartly condescending anything. It's somebody who has learned by the long lessons of life. And anybody who's lived long enough to have the long lessons of life isn't any longer full of themselves because they've seen how many times they've failed. And the wisdom comes from knowing that and knowing that those who seek their wisdom will fail. I was talking to David Niziolik the other day. He's our youth leader. And I said, it's a good thing to be mentored when you're a new leader in the church. Because the benefit, if there's some mentoring relationship between you and me, is you don't have to repeat all the mistakes I made. I'll be happy to share them with you. And when you're confronting a certain crisis, if it's one that I've already been through and messed up, then I can say, well, I know that doesn't work, even though it might look like a good solution right now. And I said, the benefit of that is you can make your own fresh mistakes. You don't have to simply repeat mine. And when you begin mentoring someone, you'll be able to help them avoid my mistakes and your mistakes, and they can make some fresh ones of their own. And so that's the sense of wisdom in Scripture. Is it is something that comes through time and persistence and the lessons of life learned in the process. So back to James. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him or her show by his good behavior his deeds in the humility of wisdom, in the gentleness of wisdom. The word in Greek, gentleness and humility, same word. But if you have bitter jealousy, the word bitter there comes from the root for the word for pine trees, like a sharp needle, which is also bitter if you chew on it. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and the selfish ambition means rivalry, it means who's the guy that's going to be my biggest opponent in getting the highest grade in this class? It means don't just compete, shut off their oxygen. It means don't just make the best product you can so that you can win. Make sure they lose and they know they lost. That's rivalry. That's what James is talking about here. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The word arrogant there, James is so good, and this is also consistent. Let me just read the sentence again. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. Let me reword that with all of the sense of the Greek coming out. If you have bitter, sharp jealousy and rivalry, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, which means to celebrate over someone else's loss. Isn't that interesting? Arrogant just doesn't mean being full of yourself. It also means to celebrate over someone else's loss. And this is what James warns against. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural versus spiritual, demonic. And actually the Greek says demon-like. So Flip Wilson's excuse, "The devil made me do it," doesn't apply. When we do this, we can't say, "Oh, well, it was a demon really led me to do this." The word is demon-like. And what James is saying is when we act that way, we're acting like demons act. Arrogant, selfish ambition, delighted at the destruction of another, celebrating their loss. So James isn't giving us an excuse here that we can blame it on demons. He's saying when you behave that way, you're behaving the way the demons do. That's their life. And you're doing it like they do. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above, from God, from the very first, is first pure, holy, not defiled, then peacemaking, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and compassion, full of good fruits, without a trace of partiality or ambiguity or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. The word righteousness here means that each one gets his or her due fairly. It's not, "I'm holier than you," or even, "I'm holy." That's not the sense of this word. The word here translated from the Greek means fair. That each gets what they actually have earned or are due. That it's equitable. That there isn't partiality. That we don't give more to the one who bribed us or who we think is going to show some benefit to us if we just do something special for them, but rather that we do this with a balance, without ambiguity, without hypocrisy. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something, you don't have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you have asked wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. It's back to the book of wisdom. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And what he's saying there is not despise the world that we're living in. He's saying if what you have in your heart is a desire for the things that the world in its worst ways honors. Do you ever notice the fascination we have with murderous dictators and the vast wealth that they accumulate around themselves and the utter disregard that they have for human life? And how even though we say, "Oh, wouldn't want to be like that," somehow they continue to fascinate us. And we continue to be drawn to what it is that they have done and what it is that they have. And what James is here saying is when we honor that, I would say even in some ways with our fascination with it, when that's what I want for me and I celebrate when I get it and you lose, but that's adultery. because we are sleeping with the world, if you would, rather than honoring the one who made us and loves us. If the church is the bride of Christ, it is adultery against the Son of God, who is our groom. And as I said last week when I preached, what the world wants is the Darwinian imperative, the survival of the fittest. And that I honor myself when I say, I will succeed against all others, and I will show that I am the strongest and the fittest. And I honor in this world the strongest and the fittest who can defeat all others around them. And it's that strength which I honor, that strength which I strive for. But the message of Jesus is not about the strength of the victor, especially against the lowly and the weak and the oppressed and the leaners of this world. The gospel is about the redemption of the weakest and the poorest, and that the first first in the kingdom of God, that it is utterly upside down from the values which the world promotes and celebrates. And it is extremely difficult work, because so much of our human nature automatically strives in the other direction. But it is what God calls from us and calls us to. The redemption of all, especially the weakest and the poorest and those least able to fend for themselves. That's the Christian ideal. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's the good news come down from heaven. That's the wisdom of God. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in each of us, that we would be a blessing to the world and to those around us. This song that we sang, may your life in this world be a happy one. May the sun be warm, may the skies be blue, may each storm that comes your way clear the air for a brighter day. But then this last line, this is the gospel, this is the imperative of the gospel. It's not the Darwinian imperative, it's the Jesus imperative. May the saints and the Savior watch over you. And you are the saints. And so the call is to watch over each other. That's the call to us. To watch over each other as the Savior watches over us all. Hard. I personally think it's even harder than becoming a billionaire. But it's what the one who made us calls us to do.